If I were to go out here and run my mile and a half in a few minutes, I would imagine myself like a piece of derelict machinery. I would hear all the cranks and the wheezes, the clicks and the hums, the groaning sounds. I would realize that as I am running along the beach, my muscles, what there are of them that are not yet atrophied, would begin screaming out, saying, "Give me oxygen, give me oxygen, give me oxygen." And there'd be a little quieter voices saying, "I want food, I want food, I want calories, I want energy." And my heart would be saying, "Okay, I'm trying." Pompity, 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 and the heart's trying. And the lungs would say, "I'm trying, I'm trying." Wheeze, 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 wheeze. And all the glands are working and functioning, and all the pituitary and the duodenum and the pancreas and your stomach is all drawn up. And now pretty soon the body says, "Wait a minute, I'm hot. I need some air conditioning." So all of a sudden, pop, every pore of your body starts exuding sweat. And as you run, the wind cools, and that begins to cool you down. Well, you breathe faster and faster, and your heart pumps faster and faster, and pretty soon, all of those extremities are getting a little more oxygen, a little more energy, and the body is beginning to supply what those various extremities of yours and your vital organs, your lungs, your heart, and all of it together in a marvelous piece of machinery, the best that has ever been designed or invented, really need. In Psalm 139, David, just about like his son, maybe Solomon learned this from David, was quite a student and quite an admirer of God's great creation, of the fact that God is great and that God is our creator. If you want a title for what I want to talk to you about this morning, it's, "What will you look like 100 years from now?" Now, I can tell you what those who lived 100 years ago looked like, but it would be a very unpleasant thing to think about, because they're all in their graves. I'm talking about you, because you only have two possibilities. There are really, in a sense, three possibilities to those in the world, because they are not yet converted. They have not yet been called. But you have been called, you have been chosen, you have had your mind opened up to reveal or to receive revealed knowledge, and I have called for many, many years now, more than 20 years, that knowledge that we receive, that is revealed to us from God's Word, dangerous knowledge. By analogy, it is perhaps the way you might be treated if you'd been inducted into some secret society, or perhaps an intelligence agency of a foreign country, or perhaps into the mafia, or some group, some inner clique, or some conspiratorial organization. And they gave you all of the code words, and they gave you a list of the top officials, and you had the addresses of where all these people lived. And you had information that if it were exposed to all of the world, could totally just tear this organization apart. Now, by analogy, and that's only an analogy, and maybe not that good of a one, when you are called into God's church, into God's truth, and you are given the knowledge, the incredible knowledge of the way of salvation, then that leaves only two possibilities for you in the future. You are no longer neutral. You're no longer able to just live your life the way you would like, to go the line or the way of least resistance, to give in to human fleshly physical appetites and appetites of the emotion, to give in to all of those pulls and tugs of this human environment, of Satan the devil and his world around us, of our own human nature with our five senses that continually pull us down and make us tend toward degeneracy, rather than toward knowledge and development and improvement and excellence and overcoming. But once you've been called, there's only one possibility. You either win, you either succeed, you either go all the way and you end up in the kingdom and the family of God, or you are aborted and you die. And you can't delay anymore. You can't put it off anymore. You can't wait until next year or a decade from now to, as we say, get your act together. It has to be now. It has to be like yesterday and today and tomorrow. When David looked at his own underpinnings, at his own very earthy and very humble and very lowly origins, he couldn't have known, of course, what we can know today, because David didn't have the availability of modern technology and science where they can actually take pictures of the fetal development within the womb. And whatever we might think about it morally or spiritually, the idea of test tube babies, of actually where conception can take place outside of a body, and then that little cell begins to develop that has already been conceived, which took place in a laboratory, in a test tube, can then be inserted into a female womb and can actually grow to full term and be born. And if you've seen recently on television, you've seen a live, living little baby that is now coming along quite well with parents where the conception took place in a test tube. Now, David couldn't have known any of those things, but he knew a lot. And he said, beginning in verse 1, O Eternal, you have searched me and known me. You know my downsitting and my uprising. That is, you know me, what I feel like, what my aching bones and muscles feel like when I put my head down and go to sleep at night. You know the way I feel in the morning when I get up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You compass my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Eternal, you know it altogether. You have beset me behind before, and you laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge, the knowledge that God Almighty knows you so thoroughly, completely through and through, that His hand is upon you, guiding you, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. In other words, it blows my mind. In the modern vernacular, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, that is the pit or the grave, behold, thou art there. I have often thought of that so many times over the North Atlantic or down off the Cape Verde Islands and flying over the vastness of the oceans in a jet aircraft, wondering whether there are angels in formation, or they don't need to be in formation because perhaps they don't need to stretch their wings to fly. They should be sitting out there on the leading edge of the wing. And realizing that no matter where you are, whether seeing a crystal cold sunset over the vastness of Baffin Island coming into Frobisher Bay, or witnessing a glittering sunrise over Iceland, or getting the first landfall coming over to some of the islands in the Atlantic, we've done so many, many times, going to the Azores and seeing those nice little green spots begin to appear on the radar and realize that you're only about 120 miles away now, and your fuel's going to last all right, and you're going to make it safely, you realize that God is there, that you were never out of the sight or out of the care or out of the protection of God, that His eyes are continually upon you. My mother was buried in 1967. Her grave is up in the northern part of Pasadena, up on rolling hills, in view on a clear day of the ocean and of all the city down below. My brother is only a few yards, a little bit away from her, both of them in the grave. My grandmother is nearby in that very same cemetery. My grandfather is up in Salem, Oregon. And your loved ones, grandparents, parents, children perhaps, brothers or sisters perhaps, and like I mentioned the other day, the lovely young lady who wanted so badly to be here at the Feast of Tabernacles this year, whose body is in the depths of the channel down there off the islands off the coast of Florida. Where is God? Right there. They are in His hands. They have not gone to some nether region from which they can never be retrieved. They are not lost to that great God, and David knew that. Though I make my bed in Sheol, lie down in the grave for the big sleep, as they call it, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Doesn't matter which side of the world you're on from the sun, so far as God is concerned. For you have, and you need to look at the margin in each case in some of these next words, because it's better to look at the alternative rendering. It says, you have possessed my reins. The margin says formed. You have formed my reins. Now, reins merely means my put together, my makeup. You have formed me. You have knit me together, it says in a margin, in my mother's womb. And that is the way we were made. You know, when you take in food, I think all of you mothers know this very well, that, and recent sensational articles have certainly shown what some very thoughtless mothers have done to their children. There are babies being born with cancer, babies being born that are actually already on drugs, babies that are being born that already, in a sense, have the smoking habit because their bodies are so filled with nicotine. Babies that have been born with actual drugs and where their bodies go into a regressive stage where they have to have withdrawal symptoms and have medical treatment to come off of heroin because their mothers were imparting that to them. Even a nursing mother knows, and please don't be embarrassed, I don't mean to be crude about this, that she can eat spinach. And her nursing child, when she cleans up the little mess he makes in his diapers, she knows it's going to be green. Amazing, isn't it? Fantastic that that can happen, but it does. Now, when that one little speck of life ignited or united with another little speck of life that was you, I've seen already, let's see, we've seen one child here, it's only about 7 weeks, and another one I think I saw yesterday was 2.5 weeks of age. Well, last year at the Feast of Tabernacles, those children didn't even exist. But the mother and the father, living, breathing, flesh and blood, human beings, in their lives, in their marriage, eating and exercising and living their lives, as it says here, their downsittings and uprisings and going about their daily way of living and loving, eventually there was a pregnancy that occurred. In one instant, those children didn't exist. In the next instant, they were on the way. Now, I've seen perfect little children, all formed and shaped just like the parents. Five fingers, five toes, beautiful little babies, here they are, a marvelous, miraculous human being, and built into those little children will be certain characteristics of the grandparents on both sides, of the parents of both sexes, even down to certain personality traits and certain likes and dislikes. It is not all going to be instilled in them through environment. A lot of it is just plain heredity. Even the type of voice they might have, whether or not they take to music, whether they like art or literature, whether they are very studious, whether they're athletic and well-coordinated or not so well-coordinated, it's all there in that tiny little infinitesimal spark of life when a child is engendered. Now, as we put food in our mouths, we could liken it for all you children so you understand better, maybe you've been taught this in school, but it's like feeding food into the maw of a big open factory and lining up in great succession are hundreds of little bitty cars. And those little cars each wait in line and they get a little scoop of that food and they go running off in all directions in this factory and they dump their load here and there in the other place. So that as the food goes through your stomach and is digested and goes into the small, and then later the large intestine, much of it is actually conveyed to the body through the small intestine. The large intestine is basically just to let it sit there and wait a while after the body's through with it. We have, as we know, red and white blood corpuscles. They're shaped like little discs, and I like to think of them as little dinner plates. And some of the food is heaped onto them and then through the bloodstream, and you'd be amazed at how rapidly your blood circulates and comes back and is cleansed through the liver and then goes back out and is pumped to all your extremities in the heart. I forget exactly how many seconds or moments it takes for the blood that is in the tip of your little finger to get all the way back to your heart and down to your toes and back to your heart again, but it's only a few beats like that. I mean, it's just really shooting, just pulsating. If you've ever had the misfortune to see a person with an arterial wound, you're absolutely amazed at the pressure. If you go and have your blood pressure taken and they tell you what it is, you're amazed at what kind of pressure there is in those veins and arteries there that keeps this systemic function going. So it's just pulsing and flowing, and that's how come you're hot. That's what keeps you warm when you run, and it's what makes you warm when you are in very cold climate by simply protecting the body from the cold, because the friction of that blood moving so rapidly through your veins keeps you warm. And it feeds, and it forms, and it shapes, and it molds according to the pattern that was decided by the parent. All that began was like a pattern, like a little hollowed out pattern, like a balloon that you can fill with air. If it's a Mickey Mouse balloon with ears, you blow in it, it's going to come out like Mickey Mouse. Well, the little germ of life that began by your parents was you. And because your mother ate that food and it flowed through her body and through the umbilical cord into your body, as he says here, we were knit together in our mother's womb. He said in verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, what do you think of your body? Do you like it? I'm not asking if you're in love with yourself, but I mean, are you happy with your body? Are you satisfied with it? I know a lot of us, I have a little thing I'm working on here. I won't show it to you. I've got a little 50-year-old thing around my middle that I don't like that I want to get rid of, so I'm trying to pick up my running and this and that. Some of us, we got more of our bodies than we really do like. But we do like our bodies. We just do. We like to take care of them. One little sliver under the ugliest little toe in the world is of great, enormous importance to the biggest body sitting out here anywhere. A little tiny sliver can cause great discomfiture, and the entire body, especially the face. The hand might be fluttering, but the face is all wrinkled up. That hurts. And our whole body is aware that one little part of our body is hurting a little bit. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. When you think of the function of your heart. Now, once in a great while, if you have a kind of a sudden palpitation of the heart, you can get real frightened. Especially people who are too much overweight and get up toward middle age. That is an alarming danger signal, kind of a squeezing sensation, kind of like it stops, and then it kind of flutters real rapidly and kind of a little irregular, and then it's thumping away steadily again. You say, what was that? Well, that was a warning bell that says, hey, we can't quite carry the load out here. You got to quit loading the fat on us because we're liable to break down one of these days. And if we do, you've had it. You're dead on the spot. And many men die, and they will this winter, of course, a lot younger than I am, just by going out to shovel snow off the driveway of a heart attack because that part of the body breaks down. When I was over and at Hinterest, I had the opportunity to hunt in an area that's about like a huge big national park and owned just by one family, King Leopold and his second wife, who was a commoner from England. And there were several other people over there, including Kuhn von Lützow, who was about the third, I guess, most successful ace of the German World War II Air Force, now a very older, mature man, of course, and all of that far behind him, but also the head of the entire German museum system, including the major museum in Berlin. So it was quite an interesting group. But I shot a beautiful, big European stag. It's a palmated type of antler. It's akin to our elk and slightly smaller, but very beautifully formed. And Princess Lillian had been down to Houston to see Dr. DeBakey. You may have read about him. DeBakey is very, very famous as an open-heart surgeon and has been involved in heart transplants and heart bypass operations of all types and open-heart surgery. Well, Princess Lillian had some aneurysm of some sort. She went down there years ago, and she underwent open-heart surgery. And while she was there, for I guess a couple of months, she really studied thoroughly and went into the entire study of the heart, the human heart. And she has models of the human heart, and she takes very good care of herself now. Long walk, careful diet, is in very, very good shape for a woman her age. She's probably 65 or so, I guess. I don't know exactly. But in very good condition, even in spite of that operation. And once a year, she flies all the way from Belgium and goes down to Houston for an annual checkup to find out about her heart. Well, I shot this stag, and they grabbed this cart, and they brought the carcass up to the lawn right there, and they go through this form or ceremony where one of the Alpine fellows there that spoke only German with his lederhosen dips a little sprig of spruce in the blood and then says, Michael, or whatever it is, something like that, like salute, and hands it to you when you have killed one of the animals. Well, it's a very carefully scheduled kill. They crop the animals by inviting a few choice friends. She is the head gamekeeper. They have a lot of other gamekeepers there. They have animals counted, and the range will only support so many. And those, especially the older bulls, the feebler ones that might not make it through the winter, are selectively killed, so they take you with one of these gamekeepers, and you stalk. You hunt hard because the mountains are very steep. It isn't all that easy. You don't walk up and give them a loaf of white bread and hand you a ball-peen hammer. You have to go hunt them. But anyway, once you do hunt them and you kill one, they drag it back and put it on a cart and bring it to the front lawn. Well, we were opening up the carcass. It was the strangest sight in the world to see Princess Lillian wearing this leather skirt and these high boots and so on with this jacket, kneel down in front of this animal as the chest was opened up and actually take the heart out. And then hold it in her hands and look at it. And then she opened it up. And she discovered that that bull had a defective heart. That he was a walking heart attack. Any moment he could have keeled over and died of a heart attack. And she showed me this growth inside the heart. And I couldn't believe it. But she held that heart and she said, "What a marvelous organ. The heart is the most important and the most marvelous organ." She started talking about how many millions of involuntary motions that pump undergoes all of your life. And when you stop to think that right now, it's sitting in there and you have no control over it. You can't say, "I'm going to stop my heart, stop, heart." And you'll hold your breath, it won't, it'll just keep pumping away. Now, your lungs are mostly, they're both involuntary and voluntary, because most of the time, if your mind is not on it, you're breathing unconsciously. Now that I've said that, all of a sudden, you're conscious about it. Now you know, breathing in or breathing out. Some of you are pretending now and you're holding your breath, whatever. So, but you can't do it very long. I bet we could all hold our hands up, and we could hold our nose and our mouth, you know, and then as we have to breathe, we can put our hands down. We could have a contest and see whose hand is still up after 1 minute. And then we'd see him slowly slink to the floor, and we'd go over there with first aid and pick him up and revive him, but you wouldn't be able to quit breathing for more than about 1 minute, because we're absolutely marvelously made. Now it says in the book of Job, in chapter 32, verses 4 through 9, and I want to turn to that, Job 32, 4 through 9, that there is a spirit in man. And as Manuel said in the sermonette, we need to worship God in spirit. Let me show you that by analogy, this session here this morning is just like sitting down, I hope and pray, if God Almighty answers the prayer to inspire both the hearing and the speaking, and if God answers my prayer in preparing this sermon and going through it and reading His Word and expounding it to you. It's just exactly like the mother when you were pregnant sitting down to a well-balanced meal of the right kind of wholesome, healthful foods, getting that food into her stomach, digesting it, and letting it actually flow through those little blood vessels and through those red blood corpuscles to build cells that formed your brain and your eyes and your nose, your ears and lips, your tongue, your heart, all of those vital organs and glands we talk about. And that is true. That really happened. You could stack up behind each mother so many cartons of eggs, so many gallons of milk, so many haunches of beef or lamb, so many dead chickens or geese or what have you, and so many jugs of whatever, you know, and just like it were all packaged and on the shelf and ready for you to buy it in a supermarket. And that's what it took, probably a great stack of things in the course of 9 months, to flow through that woman's body and into that little fetus to form and to shape that little fetus in the exact image of its parent. Now, by analogy, when you're begotten of God, there is a spirit in man. There is a spiritual essence connected with your brain with which the Spirit of God ignites or unites. God does not beget you in your heel or your knee or your elbow. He does not beget you in your memory or in your cerebral cortex to make you a better athlete. He doesn't improve your memory or improve your motor skills or improve your knowledge of mathematics, but He does change your spirit, change your attitude, change your character, change your personality, change that which we call our psyche, where the emotion, the volition, the personality resides in your brain or your mind. And that's the difference between mind and brain. There is a spirit in man. Now, every time you take in an evil thought, Every time you take in a sin, every time you do something or you omit doing something of value or something good, according to God's law, is just like sprinkling dirt or a little bit of poison or a terrible, unnutritious piece of partly tainted food of some sort on your dinner plate. Just like your mother had been eating totally defective food, or like she'd been forced to scavenge in the garbage pans instead of sitting up to a real good balanced meal. But, on the other hand, if you drink in of the written word of God, if you obey God, come to his annual festivals, come to Sabbath service, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, if you really imbibe, and as we heard, drink in of the Spirit of God through these vehicles, through the Spirit, that's just exactly like eating solid food. And what I'm telling you is technically, chemically, clinically, scientifically accurate. Carrots, beets, rutabagas, we don't eat those very often anymore. We should, they do in Oregon. Translate into flesh, gristle, blood, bone, hearts, and lungs. And the Word of God spoken in sermons, and the Word of God written in articles and booklets, getting into your mind, into your spirit, into your psyche, translates into gradually developing and growing, forming and shaping, being knit together, a spiritual creation, a spiritual body. Now look upon your physical body as the mold. Look upon it as completely hollow. And it is hollow so far as spirit is concerned, because spirit could permeate it all. You only have so much room in your stomach, but your stomach has a certain form and shape. You can distend it all out of shape, but it only has a certain form and shape. Your intestines, your vital organs, your muscles, your skeletal and your circulatory and nervous and all of the other systems that make you up are in a certain mold, a certain form and shape. Believe it or not, that form and shape is the form and shape you will occupy for all eternity. God is not going to make of you a different being in the sense of appearing differently. You won't have two heads, just one, same one. You won't have four eyes, or six eyes, or eight, or only one in the middle of your forehead. You'll have your blue eyes, or brown eyes, or black eyes, or gray eyes. And they won't be bloodshot then either. They'll just be beautiful eyes, no problem. You won't have three arms or legs, you'll just have two. Those who have had deformities will, of course, be healed, and will be perfect, perfectly formed and shaped. I want to show you a little more, because I think it is a fascinating question. What will you be like 100 years from now? The decision is being made every single day. You made that decision perhaps quite a while ago. Some are making that decision right now during the Feast of Tabernacles as they're being baptized. Now, Elihu was one of the men much younger. The other three were saying all sorts of bad things against Job. Job 32, Elihu finally waited until everybody had exhausted all of his arguments, and he finally said in verse 4, Elihu waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, I guess it is, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, you're very old. Wherefore I was afraid, timid, and I didn't dare show you my opinion. I said days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Over in chapter 33 and verse 4, Elihu, still speaking, said, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. A man put a record together. I think he was a Canadian broadcaster for many, many years, and it's a beautifully done thing. I wish I knew exactly what it was called or a little more about it. But the essence of it was, in some beautiful music and a little piece of poetry that he read, you are a spark of life in the blackness of the infinite universe. You have a right to be here. And it goes on and on about the value of human life and the value of your own personal being, of your life to you. How important is your life to you? David said, I am marvelously, fearfully, and wonderfully made, created, knit together in the womb, and you know me thoroughly. And now the Bible says there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives him understanding. Over in John the 3rd chapter, Nicodemus was told, and I won't read it all, you must be born again. And the controversial part of it I won't even try to cover, because the article in the current number of Watch magazine does that. Was Jesus born again? But he said in verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now there are angels in this room right now. I don't even know if they need to occupy the empty chairs, but let's say that all the empty chairs are filled with angels. Maybe there are a whole lot of them standing up here in the choir area right now. There may be a couple of them seated on the front of the stage. Maybe they're actually around in the room. But we have asked if they be here, and I believe they are. I think right now, hearing the reverberation that only your physical eardrums can hear, are spirit beings listening to my words. Spirit beings who can listen to your thoughts. And God the Father and Christ the Son who can look down and to know the entire interaction of all of it. And can know exactly what you're thinking and what you're feeling and sensing, what your reactions are to what I'm saying, what's going on in my mind, what's happening inside of me as I read these words and the thoughts come out of my mouth to you. And there is a completely different spiritual dimension. We can't suddenly take a step downward through the floor, but they can. I can't walk over there because there's no door and just keep going straight and emerge in the parking lot, but they can. I can't step right through this whole apparatus of these microphones and this pulpit and walk out there over your heads, but they can. And you wouldn't even know about it. It's just a different time, a different space, a different dimension in which these spirit beings move and live. Unless you change, unless you inherit that dimension, you can't be in the kingdom of God. You're not acceptable, and I'm not acceptable the way we are, because my physical hands fit into a physical glove. My physical body fits into physical clothing, sometimes not so well. And I am just a physical, flesh and blood human being. I could start jumping up and down up here, and in a few moments I would have to gasp for breath. I would be speaking with a kind of a fluttering sound. I'd be perspiring heavily. And it would just take a few bobbing motions up and down. Totally bound by gravity, by our body weight, by our sectional density, by the crying out of our own muscles and organs for the food and the oxygen and the liquids that keep them fueled. But then, when we are born again and in the kingdom of God, how will we be? Nicodemus wondered, well, how is this possible? And Jesus said in verse 5, except a man be born of water. Now we know the analogy of water, and we heard a little bit in the sermonette. Rivers of living water, but there's the symbol of water baptism, which is death, burial, and resurrection. The symbol of the Israelites coming through the Red Sea. Egypt was a type of sin. Pharaoh was a type of Satan. Janus and Jambres were a type of the beast and the false prophet. Moses and Aaron were a type of the two witnesses. The Israelites were a type of the church. The Red Sea was symbolic of baptism. Sinai was symbolic of the days of unleavened bread, and wandering in 40 years is a type of trial. And that is the wilderness of our Christian life and a spiritual wilderness. Going over the River Jordan was a type of entering into the kingdom of God. The promised land was a type of God's kingdom. And we learn that in 1 Corinthians 10:4 and other scriptures that all these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. You've been born of water. Not only the washing of the water by the Word, which is like a cleansing activity. Anytime you're in a bad attitude, just open the Psalms. Anytime you're really all messed up mentally and your mind is kind of going off here and there, just open the Proverbs. Anytime you're in a real rotten attitude toward your spouse or something, get on your knees and open up to Colossians 3 and read verse 1 very slowly. And verse 2 even more slowly. And say them to yourself, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Read Ephesians 4, read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, because it's like food. You can do it almost mechanically. You can do it sometimes with only part of your mind on it, and eventually your mind will be on it. And you're imbibing, you're drinking in, and as you're drinking in, you're chasing something else out. The only way you can get air out of a vessel, I don't have any right here. Oh, yes, I do too. I've got a glass of water. The only way I can get the rest of the air out of there is to put water in. If I pour it all out, it's going to be replaced with air. Something is always going to be in the glass. That's like our attitudes. If we had rotten attitudes and they represent water, we got to either force air under pressure in and the water is surely going to flow out. Or if the air represents bad attitudes and we pour water in and fill it up, and that's probably better because water is a type of God's Holy Spirit. All the air is gone, all the bad attitudes are gone, and we've simply filled the vessel, which we are, with God's Holy Spirit. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he can't enter. So make up your minds right now. You can't get there in your present form. You're not acceptable. You'll never make it. A great change has got to come. A completely different dimension. A different body, and yet it will look the same. The same mold. It'll be you. It won't be somebody else. You know, to me, I think a lot of us have trouble understanding that. It's like we've seen movies that are like vivid nightmares or fantasies and dreams, and it's almost dreamlike, this thing of entering the kingdom of God. Does your mind really get out and just grasp it and really take it in and understand what will it be like in the day of the resurrection, the day of an instantaneous change when Jesus Christ of Nazareth comes, where your own flesh, your own body is concerned? Do you think of it as being you, or it's like a sort of a different you? It's like a fantastic you, like not you, but some other you, like a different person somehow, but not really coming down home to mean you. Well, you were born of the flesh, it says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it will, and you can hear the sound of it, but you can't tell from whence it comes and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Over in Romans, the 8th chapter, turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning in about verse 5. Here's one of the richest chapters in all the Bible. I won't take time to read it all, but skim along a little bit. In verse 5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be by its very natural makeup. It cannot be subject to the law of God. So then, they that are in the flesh, and that really means more mentally than physically, because you can be a flesh and blood human being, it says very clearly, so there's no contradiction in Scripture, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth took not upon himself the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, and it says he became flesh, and our hands handled him, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld him, the Son of Glory, the firstborn of many brethren. So those that are in the flesh, meaning human in structure, or human in makeup, they can please God. But here in this scripture, they that are in the flesh, meaning carnally minded, fleshly minded, lacking the Spirit. Those who lack the Spirit can't please God, as we brought out in the sermonette. You can have all the truth in the world and be in the flesh and still have a fleshly mind. The carnal mind can grasp a great deal of truth. But to be in the Spirit is to worship God in spirit. And it says you're not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit, if... And here solves the problem, so there's no contradiction in Scripture. If so be, the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, I could ask for a showing of hands, but I won't. How many people here are pregnant? Of course, there might be one or two who don't even know about it yet. So it wouldn't be any way to take a poll anyway. But if I asked how many here have the Holy Spirit of God, I would hope your hands would go up instantly, that you would be confident, that you would know you either do or you don't. And if you do, you do have God's Holy Spirit, and there's no question about it. So you're not in the flesh, so far as this scripture is concerned. You're not carnally minded. Now, there are a couple of very good definitions of what is a Christian in the next few verses. Notice the last part of verse 9 is one. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's one definition. Unless you do have, you're not any of his, not a Christian. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead, considered dead, because of sin. But the Spirit of life, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that means make alive, give vitality and youth and spiritual life, quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. And then He shows that we're debtors, therefore, to live according to the Spirit. Verse 14 is another good example of what is a Christian. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the Spirit of God will not lead you into anger or retribution. It will not lead you into sin. It will not lead you into carnal antagonisms, into resentment, into lust or jealousy. It will not lead you into ego trips and vanity. And there is a vanity of spiritual study. There's a vanity of biblical knowledge. There's a vanity of age and a vanity of youth. There's a vanity of how we walk or sit or stride or how we eat. There's a vanity of the way we affect our lives and how we affect our bodies and our clothing and our English, our body English, as they say, our gestures and mannerisms with each other. All, said the wise Solomon, is vanity. And we're all, in that sense, equal, because we still have, all of us, to some degree or another, in some nook or cranny of our life, vanity. And we need all of that vanity to be completely replaced and to let the Spirit of Jesus Christ of Nazareth replace it. Verse 15, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, and the untranslated Hebrew word, Abba, which is to say, Father. The Spirit also bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now that is an incredible statement because it shows equality in the sense of inheriting eternity, inheriting everlasting life, inheriting all that power, gold and jewels and silver and chalcedony and sardonyx and jasper and diamonds and emeralds and rubies and quartz mean nothing to a spirit being, and yet that is the glitter of the kingdom of God that we see described time and again, not only in the holy city, but even in the apparition that Ezekiel saw and the very throne of the one who became Jesus Christ that he saw in the first and tenth chapters of Ezekiel. You read that. And we're to become heirs of all of the universe. Now, God the Father says He knows every one of those stars out there by name. 200 billion billion. Try to put that down on paper and put zeros after a two, comma, and then how many zeros do you need? You'd have to start from the right and come back to find out how many billion billion there are. Put enough zeros for a billion, then put enough zeros for another billion, then put a 200 in front of it. And you've got how many stars, approximately, most of which are greater and bigger and brighter than our sun, there are in the Milky Way alone. And the Milky Way is apparently millions of light years across. But it's only one galaxy, of which there may be billions, and each of those galaxies may have hundreds of billions of suns or stars. And what is beyond that? What are these so-called black holes? What are those radio waves that sort of mutter and rumble and come to us crackling across billions of miles and trillions of miles and thousands of light years from outer space? Your mind and my mind do not comprehend space. We don't comprehend the universe, the size of everything. God does. He understands it because He made it. There is no way, and David didn't find a way. He almost exhausted himself in the Psalms trying to find a way to praise the greatness of God. Over and over again in the Psalms, he just praised God, how great God is, over and over. How His ways are past finding out. And David just almost exhausted himself. You can read some of those Psalms. It's searching for the adjectives, searching for the words to describe the incredible greatness of that great Creator God who made all of that. And when we think that we are to become heirs of all of that, to inherit the stars, to inherit the Milky Way, to inherit the whole earth, And the earth is only a tiny little grain of sand. It's been likened to one grain of sand. Now go down to the beach and look how many grains there are. Trillions of billions of quadrillions of millions. And then think of the whole coastline of the United States. And then think of the whole coastline of Central and South America and the entire coastline of every continent, every island, all of Australia and Asia and everything else. And our earth is like one tiny grain of sand in that limitless seashore, and there are about that many more worlds out there. Now, this just boggles my mind, so I've got to change the subject because I just lose track. It's so vast and so incomprehensible to think that's what we inherit. Joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. A little later on it says in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the creation," as it should read, "waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." The creation, all of these people out here in this world, all of the people over there in Iraq and Iran who are fighting and people dying today, was made subject to vanity. Not willingly, but by design, by intent and purpose, by reason of Him, God the Father, who has subjected the same in this vain, human, mortal, temporal state, in hope. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I had the greatest feeling, I guess, of my life, and the closest I could come to this, because I've never been in prison, and certainly hope and pray I never shall be, but if God wills to put me there someday for the sake of Christ, that's in His province. But I'll never forget, I'd saved my money very carefully, and when I came back from Korea in April, I guess it was, of 1952, the Korean War was still going on. I've been overseas. I've been in the aircraft carrier for about 2 years, and I've been overseas for most of the last year. And we've been out for one cruise of 9 months. We go in for 2 or 3 days and out for 9 months out of sight of land and so on. And it got to be rather a tiresome routine. Well, we came back sailing through the Golden Gate Bridge that day, all ranked and lined up on the flight deck and feeling so good. Here was the United States again after all this time of being gone. And over to Alameda at Oakland. And in a very short while, I was able to pack my sea bag and load up in a bus and go over to Treasure Island. And I was only there for a very few days, and then I walked into the pay office one day, and they typed out my papers and handed me about $300. And I had my brother-in-law's Chrysler convertible that I had bought, and they had driven it up for me. And here was a used, not a new, 1947. Those were gorgeous cars. A white Chrysler convertible with red leather interior and a white top. And here I was, 22, with my ruptured duck now sewed on my uniform and a couple of rows of ribbons and my Navy uniform, and gotten this in this beautiful convertible with a top down on a gorgeous day in San Francisco, and drove out that gate. And I looked back and left 4 years of absolute servility, of absolute yes, sir, no, sir, do what you're told, get up at exactly a certain time, go here, go there, do this, do that, yes, sir, and if you don't, you're in trouble. And I left all of that behind, and I drove across that Bay Bridge, and I kept just almost trying to pinch myself. I couldn't believe it. I'm free. I can go wherever I want to. I don't have to answer to anybody. I can turn around and go back and let those guys have my body for 4 more years, but there's no way I'm going to do that. I am free. I'm absolutely free as a bird. I took about 3 days going home, stopping here and there along the way. Spent most of my money on the way home. Kind of dumb, you know, but just being free. Free with my money as well. And almost throwing it away. I suppose that's what happens when you're 22 and you're free. But, you know, I can just, by that feeling that I had that day, which is about the 5th of May, 1952, I can imagine what a person who had been in prison for years and years would feel like on the day that that door clanged shut behind him. He's standing outside. Maybe there's somebody waiting that he knows in a car. He drives down the road and leaves that prison behind him. And he's free. But I can really imagine what some of those people felt like over there in Germany or in Poland or in some of the other nations of occupied Europe during World War II. When Allied soldiers came and the guards fled or simply laid down their guns, and here were the living refuse of Hitler's camps. And they saw these Allied soldiers coming in, and you've seen some of the films maybe where these people would actually get down and kiss the muddy boots of a GI, that they knew that their salvation had come, they were free. I've met people. We have one lady in the Church of God International. I don't know if she's attending in Fort Worth or here, but I know there's one lady at least that I've met that still has a tattoo marks on her arm that was in one of those death camps in World War II and remembers it so very well. So that feeling of incredible freedom, what a tremendous feeling that's going to be when you are free even from the physical debilities that drag you down, feeling the aches and the pains, and we all have them. I do right now. I got a shattered elbow, and I got a broken bone here and a broken bone there and a problem someplace else, and you stand on your feet for a few hours and your back begins to ache, and you get up in the morning and kind of creak and ache till you get going, you know. And the older you get, the worse that becomes. We see a lot of our elderly people kind of creeping along with a real slow walk, and it's painful. It's hard. A lot of people have partial arthritis. Many people have various debilities and diseases. About 92 million Americans have some chronic form of recurring disease or another. But totally free from all of that. Talk about a feeling of freedom and a feeling of liberty. It says in verse 23, not only they, that is the creation, groans and travails in pain, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Whose body? Their body? Some other person's body? Some fantastic creature that you imagine in your mind? Or your body? The body that is right there, the one you live in, your own body, is going to be in the kingdom of God. It'll be changed, and it'll be acceptable in that changed form, but it's going to be there. You know, Moses was totally overcome by curiosity. I'm going to turn back to Exodus 33 for a moment. And I really sympathize with this. I can imagine what this was like, because Moses did not know as much about God at this point of time when he was first communicating with God at the foot of Mount Sinai as you know today. You have been able to learn so much more than Moses knew at that time. Here he was, a person who had been reared in Egypt at the throne, a person who had been reared like a king by Pharaoh's daughter, and he was to inherit the throne apparently, a prince. And because he had murdered a fellow Hebrew, I should say an Egyptian who was abusing a fellow Hebrew, he fled the country. You know the story. He went out and he found this Midianitish camp and he married this one girl who was the daughter of a kind of a tribal prince. And then one day, the story of the burning bush, he heard this voice. He saw this strange bush of flame and he heard a voice say, Moses. And he said, yes, yes. He said, take your shoes off, for where you stand is holy ground. Well, he had not yet had revealed to him at this time even what month it was. That was to come later, when God began to reveal his months and his seasons and his annual holy days. But God wanted to go along with Moses as far as he could, because he said Moses was completely different than these other people. Notice in verse 5, the Eternal had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, you're a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume you. Because, again, they had been messing around with the Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites, and they'd taken some of the little household gods and their jewelry, and again, they were drifting toward paganism. So God was threatening to completely destroy the people of Israel. And the children of Israel got scared. Verse 6, they stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb, and Moses took the tabernacle, and that was the tabernacle, the temporary one, in which was the mercy seat that symbolized God's throne. So the Levites pitched it and took it outside the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Eternal went out of the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp, went out unto it. And it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people would rise up and stand, every man in his tent door. And apparently it was like a vast amphitheater. They could all see where it was. And they would watch after Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered the tabernacle, this cloudy pillar that was there for 40 years, whirling around every single day, and a flame, a pillar of fire, every single night. And they would see the phenomenon, an incredible thing, like a cloud, slowly lower, descend, and stand at the door of the tabernacle. Moses was now invisible, and just this thick cloud sort of folding in upon itself there, and the Eternal talked
with Moses. A completely different relationship than with Isaiah or Ezekiel or others. Talked face to face, but obscured by a cloud. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man at his own tent door. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses face to face. Now notice in verse 20, he said, "Thou canst not see my face." And of course we know it says in the book of John and also 1 John that no man has looked on God yet, and no man can look on God and live. So the expression face to face means what it says, face to face, God's face toward Moses' face, and vice versa, but with the obscuration of a cloud in between. As a man speaks unto his friend. What an incredible experience Moses had. It wasn't all that formal. It wasn't in the way you might imagine, the way they might portray it in the movies. They just chatted together. They just let their hair down and talked together, give and take, back and forth. Almost, you can't say man to man, but it's God to man, person to person, you can sure say that. Face to face, talking about things, as a person would speak unto his friend. How do you speak unto a friend? You speak unto a friend very differently than you do a person with whom you are very little acquainted. Brand new people you first meet, you're sort of on your guard. You're quite formal. Your speech is even a little bit stilted, perhaps. A friend, you just let your hair down, let it all hang out, and say what's on your mind. And that's the way Moses did to God. Spoke as a friend. He turned back to the camp, and his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Eternal, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Moses would complain to God. He would reason with God. He would let God know exactly what was on his mind. You know, in some ways, you would almost fear in your prayers to talk to God in the same way Moses did today, knowing what you know about God. You tend to be a little more formal. Maybe we should get to know him much better. Maybe we should come to know God face to face. Maybe we should come to talk to God as a friend. He said, "Yet you have said, I know thee by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee," verse 13, "if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way." Now in Old English that doesn't come clear. The closest would be, "Show me the way of you. Show me the likeness of you. Show me what you're like. I can hear this voice. I see these phenomena. I see these great miracles, the fire and the cloud. I've seen the power at the Red Sea and at the waters of Meribah. But I want to see you. Show me thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said, "If your presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. If you're not going along, leave us where we are. I don't want to go. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that you go with us? So shall we be separated, I and my people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." And the Eternal said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Begging him, "Please let me look at you. Let me see how great you really are." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Eternal before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And the Eternal said, "Look, there's a place over here by me, and you're to stand here on this rock. And it will happen that while my glory passes by, I'll put you in a clift of the rock, and I'll reach out and cover you with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." And he did it. And Moses had an opportunity to stand in a little rock niche, or like a cleft of the wall of a cliff, and to see this cloud, and perhaps to feel the moisture and the vapor of it, and to see nothing all of a sudden, and then to look, and with a bright blaze like the sun, to see what appeared to be the strong shoulders, arms, back, and hind parts of a man walking away and being swallowed up and obscured again in that cloud. It probably was a sight that Moses would never forget all of the rest of his life and through all eternity, when he actually saw God turn around and walk away into a cloud. Maybe that was symbolic, too, of what would happen later on in Moses' life. Let's go to 1 John, the third chapter, right quickly. 1 John, the third chapter. Clear back to the other end of the Bible. Behold, verse 1, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. Doesn't yet appear. But we can have a good idea, we can know, we can read 1 Corinthians 15:50-52, where it says, we shall be changed. And we can read about there being a spirit body and a physical body, and that the body that is buried in the grave is not that body that will come out. That when you put a seed in the soil, it comes up as a great plant and perhaps reproduces hundreds of other seeds. That the body which is buried will not be that body which will come. And yet it will be too. Because it will be in the same mold. It will be in the same form. Just exactly as you were formed according to your physical parents, so God the Father in begetting you is forming and shaping you spiritually after your spiritual parent, who is God the Father. And He is forming and shaping something within you, even in the mold of your flesh. The Spirit united with your fleshly mind that is going to inherit all eternity. We know that, verse 2, we know that when He shall appear, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And how is He? Let's turn over to Revelation, the first chapter. Revelation, the first chapter, shows you how He is. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, verse 13, there was one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girdled about the paps of the chest with a golden wrap or a golden girdle, made probably out of fine, filigreed, meshed, somehow bright and very beautifully done, solid gold. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet were like unto fine brass, polished and burnished so you could almost look into them, like they had depth. And they burned. It was as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of a roaring, thunderous waterfall of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. This is all in symbol, but it's the closest we can come. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. It's a very bright day out there. Don't look at the sun. It's very bad for your eyes. But if you were to look at the sun, it might permanently damage the retina of your eyes, so don't do it. But if you were to look at it, that would be like looking at the face of God in the day when God is going to show you His glory, not the back part, but face to face. And you will see Him, and you will be like Him, because you will look the same way. Let's go to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. The 11th chapter of Hebrews, as you know, is a beautiful catalog of some of the greatest men of God, including Abraham, Noah, including Jacob, Moses, including all those of the prophets who are mentioned, so many of whom were martyred. And at the end of all of this, when it says they were stoned, verse 37, sawn asunder, slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And verse 39 of chapter 11, these all, having obtained good report through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that without us they should not be made perfect. Wherefore, because of this, seeing we also are just completely surrounded, compassed about, with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. And so many of us have weights, we have burdens, we have concerns. I had a woman call me in Tyler, and she was clear up in some other city, and she'd heard all kinds of rumors. And, Mr. Ted, I just don't know. And I said, oh, isn't that terrible? You just don't know. Why is it you don't know? I invited her to come down and live with us in Tyler. If you just have to know everything that goes on, and this insatiable curiosity about every day and every night and every Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, every week in and out, what is everybody doing? You've got to know. I told her what she really needed to know was to know the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to know that God Almighty is alive and on His throne in heaven, and that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is coming. We have these weights, we have these burdens, and we run over and find this weight and pick it up and put it on ourselves and get under it, and then we labor off staggering under its load. God says, lay aside these weights and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking where? Unto a box number? Unto an organization? Unto a flesh and blood, human, physical, sweaty, smelly man? Unto any group of men? No. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured, as I told you about yesterday, the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. I don't read in my Bible that it says, consider the gossip, consider the slander, consider the scurrilous remarks, consider the rumors, consider the weights and the burdens, consider the sin. I see that it says, consider Him, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I haven't. I have never yet been bloodied and watched the blood flowing out of my own veins, striving against sin. Notice in verse 18, you of God's church today are not come unto the mount that might be touched the way Moses did, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, thunderous displays of lightning and cloud and thunder to excite you and shock you and overawe you, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard were entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, because they said, let Moses talk to us and not God. For, parenthetically it says, they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched that mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart or a spear. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. I imagine there are more angels here than there are people. I don't know just how much one angel is able to do so far as looking after your children or taking care of you or watching over this church and this assembly. But you are come, if we could see their ranks, and from time to time in the past when God's prophets have been very greatly discouraged, as was Elijah on one account, it says there be far more that are with us than they which be against us. And they've seen a vision of the hosts of God's angels standing there in ranks by the millions to give them faith and courage and to know that they had the backing. To the general assembly, not a locked-in, huddled little group of sheep in a corner, labeled by one name, with one address, frightened out of their wits, kept in some little narrow cultic clique, but to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits. Yes, there is a spirit in man. To the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not or refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, meaning earthly, physical things that can be subjected to earthquakes and the like, that those things which cannot be shaken, meaning spiritual, shall remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which can't be shaken or can't be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I want to turn back to the book of Job, in concluding today. And we're going to have to get right straight out and run down the highway here and catch an airplane and get over with our brethren in Fort Worth and preach to them first thing tomorrow morning. I want you to go to the 19th chapter of the book of Job. I ask at the beginning, what will you be like 100 years from now? I told you there are only two possible choices that you have. And remembered the analogy of how we as human beings, even as David, exalted before God, were made. How through the food our mothers took in, we were knit together in the womb. And how as spiritual children, attached as it were to the womb of the mother, which is Jerusalem above, the mother of us all, of which we just read, the church, that we are spiritually nourished and continually grow, so that form and shape and dimension of a spiritual body is taking place, is gradually replacing our physical body. One beautiful analogy to me, and I wish I had one here to show you, is a gorgeous, rosy-hued piece of petrified wood. And that isn't wood. That is solid stone. Those chemicals that gradually form the exact rings and the exact shape of that branch or that piece of trunk and even the bark on it and the little rings in it, gradually replace the decaying wood as it was in saturated soil with those chemicals present and just the right admixture to prepare for the generations and centuries to come, petrified wood. I have a beautiful piece that was sawn into from a whole half of a log that formed bookends that were given to me by the Ambassador College Chorale many years ago in the 1960s, and I treasure those very much. The beautiful form and shape of the wood is there, yet it is durable forever, unless God chooses to destroy stone. Much more durable than wood, harder, but looking exactly the same mold, the same pattern, the same number of rings, but far prettier, far more durable. I want you to look at your hands. These hands. I'm looking at mine. Someday are going to reach out and touch the face of God. Feel your feet and your shoes. Someday they will walk step after step, side by side with God. You're looking at me through your eyes, not somebody else's eyes. These eyes will look on the face of God. Job said in chapter 19 and verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Do you know, as Job did, that your Redeemer lives? And in the latter day will stand upon this earth. And you, in your flesh, changed to spirit, with your eyes will see God. God bless you, brethren. I hope you have a wonderful feast. I'll convey your love to the people at Fort Worth and Kings Beach.